Our scripture reading of God's word this morning is chapter 13, verses 26 through 41 only. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you.
The passage that we just heard is the conclusion of a sermon delivered in a Jewish synagogue located in what is today the country of Turkey, far away from Palestine. The preacher is Paul, the leader of a group of Christian missionaries. And if you were reading Acts for the very first time, if we could go back and we could read Acts for the very first time, most everything about this setup would be surprising. Up to now, this man has been known as Saul. That's his Jewish name. Saul is a devout and zealous Pharisee. Long ago, he'd gone to Jerusalem to study with the great rabbis there. And there in Jerusalem, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Saul took part in the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And then after that, he set out to hunt down and haul off every other follower of Jesus he could find. While on the road to Damascus for just that purpose, Saul is confronted by the presence of the resurrected Christ, Jesus. And he stumbles into the city of Damascus, blind. A disciple there in the city named Ananias receives instructions in a vision from the Lord and bravely goes to Saul and restores his sight, both physically and spiritually. And Saul becomes a believer, and he begins to preach. And just as his Messiah and just as Stephen, he is soon a hunted man. And then there is in Acts this interlude where we don't know much about what happens with Saul. In one of his letters, he says he goes to Arabia. There's a gap in the record for Saul of almost a decade until he's remembered by a disciple named Barnabas. Barnabas is a nickname that had been given to this man by the apostles in Jerusalem, and it means son of encouragement. And Barnabas is the one earlier who had vouched for Saul with the apostles in Jerusalem before Saul goes off the radar. And now Barnabas is tasked by the Jerusalem church with going and doing ministry in the city of Antioch, a great city all the way up in the country of Palestine, or the region of Palestine. Things in Antioch are exciting. All sorts of people are coming into the church there. Barnabas is at first overwhelmed, and then he thinks of Saul. Saul, he thinks, has the perfect skill set for this situation. And so at that point, Barnabas brings Saul out of the shadows to Antioch. Now, up to this point, you can say that's a nice story to see the change in this man's life. It's good to remember, isn't it, that people can change. And we see it in Saul. There's been a powerful story, as I think of stories about change, a powerful story in the news this week about a man named Ken Parker. Parker was a Klan leader who said, "The Klan wasn't hateful enough, so I became a Nazi." A year ago, he marched in Charlottesville, Virginia, but something strange happened. After the riot, he stumbled back to rendezvous with his associates. He was disoriented. He was overheated, kind of had almost heat stroke. And in a parking deck there, as he kind of lay over to the side, an Indian woman came and began to take care of him and gave him water. And he said, "She was just nice to me." Well, he thought about this for months. And then one day, over this past year, he noticed a group in his apartment complex having a cookout. Everyone in the group was black. As the cookout wound down, Parker and his fiance approached the guy at the grill and said, "Can we ask you some questions?" Well, this guy happened to be the minister for a church. And he invited Parker and his fiance to Easter worship. It just happened to be Easter week. And there on that Easter, he said that everyone welcomed him. And they, even after he told them his story, he said they loved him. Weeks later, they were baptized. And there's a video of this man dripping wet in a white baptismal robe. And in the video, he says, "This sure is a different feeling than the last time I wore a robe." What a change in this man's life. We need to have those kind of stories to remember that people can change. Change is possible. Acts chapter 13 begins by listing the names of five prophets and teachers in the Antioch church. There's Barnabas. He's listed first. Second is a man named Simeon, called Niger, which is the Latin word for black. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is an area on the coast of Libya. There's a man named Manaen, who Acts tells us was a boyhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And last in the list is Saul. So think about this list and how amazing it is. There's Barnabas, a Jewish man from the island of Cyprus. There's a man with the Jewish name Simeon, who perhaps is a black man. There is a man named Lucius, which is a Greek name. He's from Africa, Libya. There's a guy who was the childhood friend of the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. And there's Saul. What an amazing group of people. What brings such different people together? Well, ancient Antioch was a mosaic of cultures. It's one of the three greatest cosmopolitan cities of the Mediterranean world, with Rome and with Alexandria. But that doesn't ensure the integration of persons across boundaries. It's a very interesting note in history. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at this time, says that there was an unusually high number of Jewish proselytes in the city of Antioch. Now, a proselyte is someone who's not ethnically Jewish, but is willing to do whatever it takes to convert to Judaism. Also in the synagogues at this time, and we see this in the passage that Robert read, there are people referred to as those who fear God or God-fearers. They are non-Jews who are attracted to many aspects of Jewish religion, but they're really not willing as of yet to go all the way in. And since circumcision is one of those required practices, you can kind of see how much there is that is expected. For some reason, apparently, faithful Jews in Antioch have a vision. And then it's passed on to this church. They believe people can change. And they believe we can be together in spite of our differences. Verse 2 of this chapter says, while they were worshiping the Lord, and we don't know who they is. Is this the five teachers, prophets, or is this the whole church? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Antioch is a church that knows how to listen to the voice of the Spirit. We're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit as we continue on in our studies in Acts, but we need to develop our understanding from more than one or two sets of verses. But still, let's stop here and talk about the Spirit for a moment. There are about 55 direct references to the Spirit in Acts. The word for Spirit can mean either breath or even wind. But when applied to God in Acts, the references to either the Holy Spirit or sometimes it's just the Spirit. Once it's the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And then one other time in Acts, it's the Spirit of Jesus. And this is like the rest of the Bible. There are many different ways that people refer to the Spirit. But I think it is something for us to notice that they did not see the reality of the Spirit as inconsistent with monotheism. These are dedicated monotheists. They believe in one God, and yet they did not see this as being incongruous. Holy Spirit is the way that they name the reality that the one true God, the God that had been brought among them in Jesus, is still present and still active in the world. This is the Spirit. Acts attributes authentic Christian community to nothing but the work of the Spirit. People and congregations who are full of the Spirit, as Saul will be noted in this chapter, have lives that demonstrate or display the power and the purposes of God. They're full of the Spirit. In Antioch, The voice of the Spirit is heard during worship, fasting, and prayer. Now, Acts doesn't say much about fasting, but here in this passage, notice how fasting is emphasized, it's centralized. It's worship and fasting, and then it says fasting and prayer. Fasting, what does fasting do? I thought Maureen at the table drew one of the key things about fasting is how it humbles us. Fasting reminds us to be humble. We are needy creatures. It encourages expectation in us. It's saying, I'm empty. If I'm not fed, the reality is I will die. And only you, God, can fill me. This is kind of the posture of fasting. So during worship here, it's not a magical thing. There are no incantations that they utter. There are no rituals that they're practicing. But as they worship, they hear or somehow discern the Spirit. Worship tunes our hearts to the voice of the Spirit. There's still so many questions we'd like to know the answer to. Was this an audible voice? Was it only the leaders who heard, or did the whole church hear? Did everyone hear the same thing? And it's really impossible to say for sure. There's no absolute prescription ever given for how to know the voice of the Spirit. And maybe that's to encourage us to continue to talk about it, to continue to think deeply about it, and maybe most of all to worship fervently, hungry for it, expecting it. In this situation, in Antioch, as much of the time in Acts, the Spirit is heard or somehow discerned in community. It's not one person, it's multiple people somehow discerning the Spirit. There's something to be said for the fact that the Spirit was heard by here who are people who are quite different from one another, probably too. We know from good business practices or from psychological studies that diverse groups make better decisions. So maybe there's something about that. But the point here isn't for the church to decide where the church in Antioch wants to go. The point is, can the church in Antioch figure out where God wants them to go? And that's a different thing. It's not to discern the will of the church. It's to discern the will of the Spirit of God. I was thinking, you know, we've probably all heard someone say or said ourselves, you know, we can't or shouldn't take up that ministry or this project because, you know, we don't have the time or we don't have the money or we don't have the people power for that. But have you ever heard anyone say, we haven't heard the voice of the Spirit? Maybe we should be more willing to say that. It's not always easy to discern the voice of the Spirit, to know the will of God. I guess the last thing I would observe in this passage is how you can't turn it into a formula for figuring out the will of the Spirit. You can't say, if we worship, or if we worship this particular way, the Spirit must speak. The Holy Spirit is out of human control. At the same time, there is free human agency at work here. Human agency and divine agency within the church are always closely intertwined. Notice verse 3, it says, they, again, is this the church or is these the teachers, placed their hands on them and sent them off. And then the very next verse, verse 4 says, they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Is it the church sending them off? Is it human beings sending them off? Or is it the Spirit sending them off? And these things remain mysterious. There is this mysterious interconnection between the church and the Spirit. Remember, as Saul was on the road to Damascus, what the resurrected Jesus said to him, you know, when you persecute the church, you persecute me. You persecute Jesus. There is some connection here that is beyond our understanding. I think that if in your study of the Spirit, some things at least, don't become more confusing before they ever become any less confusing, you're probably not reading it right. These are deep and difficult things. But who can know the mind of God? So Barnabas and Saul sail off on a missionary journey. They go to the island of Cyprus, and that's Barnabas's home territory. That's where he's from. He seems to be in control of the itinerary. He's listed first, and they go to his hometown. They travel from one end of the island to the other. Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, is with them. They get to the capital city, where they run into a Jewish sorcerer named Elymas, who's serving the Roman governor of the island. The Romans seem to have this thing for Jewish, you know, soothsayers at the time. They perceived some kind of spirituality there, and so they kind of kept them around. This Jewish sorcerer opposes Barnabas and Saul and tries to turn the governor away from faith in Jesus. And then there's verse 9 in this chapter, and this is a pivotal point in the book of Acts. There's a true change here, or at least now we see where Luke wants to go, the author, all along. Verse 9 says, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop twisting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time. You'll not even be able to see the light of the sun.'" From this point on, Saul will go by the name Paul, his Roman name. Here he is, full of the Spirit, full of the purposes and the power of God. He confronts this sorcerer who is cast blind, like he himself had been confronted years ago on the Damascus Road, when he too tried to prevent his fellow Jews from turning to Jesus for salvation. Elymas will experience blindness for a time. And I guess you can't blame Paul for thinking this is the evangelistic technique that works the best. At least it works on the Roman governor, who said, the text says, this man saw what happened and he believed. The author of Acts obviously considers this a pivotal moment. From here on, it's not Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and his companions. And Paul and his companions sail on to Turkey. Now they're close to Paul's hometown. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they're asked to preach. Paul stands up, and he begins the sermon that we heard the conclusion of just a few moments ago. We're going to hear, in the rest of Acts, three model sermons from Paul. One here in the synagogue, and so this is what he said to Jews. We're going to hear one in Athens to the philosophers gathered there from Greek culture. And then we're going to hear a sermon to the church in Miletus. Now, of course, Paul preached a lot more than that, but these three are being given to us to show us how he approached different groups with different messages. And the message here in the synagogue is similar to what we've heard up to now in the book of Acts, except there's less emphasis on the patriarchs or Moses, and there's more emphasis on King David and even King Saul. Paul reminds them from the very beginning of his sermon that God took the kingdom away from King Saul. And it makes you wonder, did this man, because of this person being his namesake, think about this part of the story a little bit more deeply than others? You can lose what God trusts you with if you're not faithful. Paul goes on to say that God chose David, a man after God's own heart, so that God's will would be accomplished, that God promised another king, a Messiah, Christ, in Greek, in the line of David, and that Jesus, a descendant of David, is the promised one. He says that the leaders in Jerusalem, they missed it. Even though they knew the scriptures about him, they heard about it every week in synagogue. And this Jesus was unjustly crucified and buried, but God has raised him from the dead. Jesus is the one promised and now validated by God. And now, Paul says, forgiveness flows freely, fully from Jesus. You know, when Paul talks about forgiveness of sin, he means it in the largest way, the largest sense possible. We have to remember all that Paul is going to say about forgiveness in his letters. We have to remember all the prophets had promised and prophesied. We have to remember what Jesus our Lord has said and demonstrated about forgiveness. Paul says here that the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, dealt with sin at some level. You know, you could make an offering and be found, kind of as a courtroom way, not guilty before God through the law of Moses. But I think Paul is saying here, God has so much more in mind that this forgiveness is going to do. And he's had this in mind all along. It's not an afterthought. Through Jesus, Satan has been cast off the throne that he once usurped. Through Jesus, God will incapacitate the power of evil, will transform sinful human life. Through Jesus, the power of death in our lives has been defeated. Jesus wants it all. Jesus wants your life. Jesus wants your home. Jesus wants your country. Jesus wants this world. Jesus wants it now. Jesus wants it forever. And we saw how Paul used to be like Elymas, the Jewish sorcerer. Now he's like Jesus. Just as Jesus was baptized and then went into the desert, Paul is baptized and he goes to Arabia. Just as Jesus traveled across the Sea of Galilee and is confronted by demons, Paul travels across the Mediterranean here to Cyprus. And who does he find at work in the governor's office? A child of Satan. Jesus deals with Satan in the desert and then goes to the synagogue in his hometown to preach. And that's where he starts to proclaim the good news. Paul deals with that child of Satan there on the island, then travels near his hometown to preach in a synagogue. Become a follower of Christ, and you truly begin to follow the way of Christ. And the good news that Paul is going to bring through his travels, through his letters, is every bit as comprehensive and wonderful as the message Jesus proclaimed in that synagogue of Nazareth when he said, "It's good news to the poor. It's freedom for the prisoners. It's recovery of sight for the blind. It's to set the oppressed free." In Nazareth, at first, they liked the sound of that. And then Jesus starts telling them these Old Testament Bible stories, and they take him out and they want to throw him off a cliff. Thankfully, here in Acts, for Paul and Barnabas, they get invited back next week to preach. Surely everything's going to be okay now, right? You'll have to come back next week and find out. But I think that we can say that Paul's sermon here in the synagogue is a message still for us today. The essence of it is God patiently worked to prepare a man after his own heart to bring about God's will and God's kingdom in this world. And you've heard about the story of Jesus Sunday after Sunday. Why are you waiting to do something about it? Don't think that you can ignore it forever, because there will come a time when it's too late to respond. And I think for all of us, if we know deep down our life needs to change, then you can say you're hearing the voice of the Spirit urging you, speaking to you there. You're being offered a new life. You're being offered freedom, rescue. It's far better than the life you've known, and it's far better than any life you can imagine. Don't wait. Don't wait. Come to Christ today as we stand and as we sing.